Heavenly Father, we come this morning eager for what you have to say to us through your word. We pray that you would make us hungry for the bread of life. We pray that you would satisfy us through it. Please help us to keep our minds focused on those things which are said and read this morning, that we might walk away here rejoicing in your goodness to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and that we might walk away more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Haggai. Chapter 1. Be reading the entire chapter of Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the lands and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 74, and you'll find that in the bulletin. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. They set up their own signs for signs. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They profaned the dwelling place of your name. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day.
Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually.
Our epistle reading is from Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And our final reading is from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against its people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Increasingly, the church today appears to be in shambles. Christians are talking among themselves about the church falling apart. We're dismayed about what we see and hear. And it's easy to take comfort that conservative reformed churches like this one are a safe place in the midst of the ruin, as if we're holding off the destruction, as if it won't come into these walls. The trouble is, with that, it's not true. Reformed churches also crumble. Reformed churches divide and break down just like other churches. Different sides think they will be better off if they go it alone, and therefore the idea of a split becomes popular. It's believed that you gain more by separating and can be more true to what you believe is right, and yet it's a hollow win. It is hollow because as much as you might gain, division is a breakdown. It's a crumbling. It's a falling apart. It always is. Sometimes it's been necessary for churches to separate, but today it's become such an automatic solution, and it happens so frequently that it contributes to the crumbling of the church. Church divisions are never a cause for joy, and they ought to sadden us because they are for tragic reasons. Now, when Haggai was active as a prophet of the Lord, the Old Testament church was living among the ruins. There's a very definite timestamp on our text. It's there in verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And then in chapter 2, there's another date. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. This is very specific. And in chapter 2, verse 10, later on, it marks the time again on the 24th day of the month, of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. And finally, at the very end, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us of a second word of the Lord that came to the prophet on the 24th day of the month. Now, here we are given one of the most specific time periods in the Bible. The book of Haggai has a carefully defined chronological order. It's dated according to the months and the days of the Babylonian calendar. So using our calendar, the book dates to the year 520 BC. And the corresponding dates that are mentioned are from August 29th, September 21st, October 17th, and December 18th. Haggai's prophecies take place during a 3.5 month time frame in 520 BC. This was a time when Jerusalem, the city, was mostly in ruins. It was after the Babylonian conquest of Judah and the deportation of the Jews to Babylon. 2 Kings 25 describes what the Babylonians did to the city when they came and conquered it. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. It's a nice summary that tells us what it was like after the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. Haggai is a post-exilic book, which means after the exile. He shows up after the Jews began to return to Judah and Jerusalem. They had returned to the rubble of their city, and they were living among the ruins. Some of the leaders of the people had built their homes rather nicely. Haggai refers to them as living in paneled houses. But we should not get the idea that there was this large renovation project going on like what you might see on those cable shows about flipping houses. Fixer Upper, Property Brothers, all those different shows where you see whole neighborhoods changing and being rebuilt. That wasn't happening. The majority of the city was still in ruins. Burned out buildings, piles of rubble were everywhere, walls laying on the ground, broken into pieces. It reminds you of, reminds me of those pictures you see of cities devastated by war. The people were desperately poor. A terrible drought was ravaging the land. There was repeated crop failure, and when there are no crops, there's very little food to eat. We hear in verses 10 through 11 in our reading, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Have you ever seen pictures of a farming community suffering from a severe drought, or maybe even driven through such a place? The ground is dry and dusty. The plants are brown and wrinkled like old paper. The animals look like skeletons with their skin pulled tight around them, and the people, men, women, and children, weak and emaciated, slowly moving about trying to subsist. It's heart-wrenching. Haggai says to the people in verse 6, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." And worse yet, when there are shortages of food and supplies, there's inflation. If there's one pomegranate and 10 people want it, the price goes up. Haggai has a very graphic way of putting this. He says, "He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." That's the way he talks about inflation. Their money was gone as soon as they earned it. Friends, this is poverty. This was the condition of the people in Jerusalem when Haggai spoke the word of God. They were living in the ruins, and it was more than a physical ruin. Their houses were wrecked, and thus their community with each other was broken down. Life together was impeded. It is much more difficult to be a well-functioning society when you're constantly trying to find food and shelter. City walls facilitate organization and safety. Nehemiah tells us, he was a governor, tells us how he went out to inspect the walls at night for fear of Jerusalem's enemies. He says, "I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." With collapsed walls, there could be no organization or protection. And the temple in Jerusalem, let's not forget about the temple, the house of God, it was wrecked as well. 2 Kings says, "Nebuzaradan burned down the house of the Lord, and anything of value in it, like the pillars of bronze and the stands and the bronze laver, they were carried in the house that were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke them into pieces and carried those pieces back to Babylon." The temple was the place where the people met with God. It was the focal point of their relationship with him in the city, and this also lay in shambles. The city was wrecked, it was broken, crumbled apart, and most of the people were impoverished. Poverty has a way of making you focus on what is immediate. When you're ravaged by hunger, your immediate concern is food. Living in rubble, you're focused on finding better shelters so that you are more protected and you can stay warm at night. When you have little money, you're always thinking about how to barter and get the most for your dollar or just how to find some money. That's a very natural way to live. Oscar Lewis describes the culture of poverty this way. There's the constant struggle for survival, unemployment, underemployment, low wages, a miscellany of unskilled occupations, child labor, the absence of savings, a chronic shortage of cash, the absence of food reserves in the home, the pattern of frequent buying of small quantities of food many times a day as the need arises, the pawning of personal goods, borrowing from local moneylenders at usurious rates of interest. Verse 9 says, "My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house, with his own survival," says the Lord. When you're concentrated on survival, who would think about rebuilding the temple? The Old Testament church in the days of Haggai lived among the ruins, but it wasn't the last time. Jesus came and told his disciples that Jerusalem would again be devastated and the temple broken down. We heard that reading in Luke. In our gospel lesson, Jesus foretells armies surrounding Jerusalem that raise the city to the ground. And as for the temple, Jesus says, "These things which you see, the days will come when there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And you know what? This is precisely what happened to Jerusalem around 70 AD. The Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD was Titus. That was his name. And after his victory, he returned to Rome, where he received much celebration and fanfare. And in Rome, in those days, when you were a great general and when you were being honored, they built an arch for you. That arch was built, and it's still there today. You can go and see it. In it are carved images of his conquest of Jerusalem. And one of those images shows his men pillaging the temple in Jerusalem. They're holding the menorah, the golden lampstand with seven branches, as they march out of the city. That's carved into the top of the inside of the arch. We think of this as the defeat of the Jews, but there was a sizable Christian community in Jerusalem also at that time. The church was broken down, and for a time Christians had to live in the hills near the ruins. Again, in the 7th century, Islamic armies pushed into North Africa and defeated the cities there. The church was well in place in North Africa at that time. This is where Augustine and Tertullian and Cyprian had lived. And when the Muslims took control, they forced the Christians to submit to them. For example, non-converted Christian and Jewish populations had to pay the jizya, a type of religious poll tax, and they had a higher tax burden than even the converted, those who had converted to the Muslim faith. Many Christians left under these conditions. Those who could fled and went over to Europe or somewhere else. But many had to stay. They didn't have the means to be able to flee. Islam exerted tremendous pressure on the Christians and the church in North Africa, and it dwindled to a shadow of its former self. The church that remained lived in the deterioration of its Christian cities. The church has had to live among the ruins in various places and at various times, even today. The church has been broken down in Europe by secularism and state control. Christians live among the ruins in China, where the government is clamping down on congregations, censoring Christian teaching, imprisoning pastors, closing churches. In some cases now, they're bulldozing down the buildings and forcing them, the churches, the pastors, to teach the official Communist Party line. The church in the United States still has much freedom. However, in some ways, we see the church crumbling around us. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, churches are breaking down and dividing into smaller pieces. Congregations are dwindling. Church buildings are closed and being sold to developers who tear them down and build condos. Younger generations are dropping out of the church, or they want to somehow refashion the Christian faith and practice to what they think is more appropriate. And also, many churches in this country are turning away from historic Christianity and synthesizing it with what our culture believes and does. So, for example, there are leaders in a mainline denomination church that have agreed in principle on a deal that will divide the denomination into two halves, potentially ending years of discord over the ordination of gay and transgender people in the church. And they've reached a preliminary agreement. It may not turn out to be the final decision, but it is a preliminary agreement where both sides and their leaders came together. It was signed by leaders of the church on both sides of the debate, and it would allow for the division, and in one side of this divided church, it would allow for same-sex marriages and for gay clergy members to serve openly. There's a major division happening there. In some ways, we too live among the ruins of Christian faith and worship and life, even in this country. Now, the Word of God comes in our text, and it addresses the church that is just trying to survive, that's living in the ruins. The Lord says, "Consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified." Even though food was scarce, the people had to live among the burned out homes, prices were severely inflated, the drought sucked the water out of the earth, God's people were to turn their attention to him and to his temple. And the Lord adds an explanation to this command, verses 9, the second part of 9 through 11. "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land, the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Now these words hearken back to the covenant that God made with Israel in primarily back to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And the context in that part of Deuteronomy is the blessings and curses of the covenant. The Lord said, "If you do not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." That's Deuteronomy 28:15. And then comes a list, a very troubling list of curses. Here are some of those that are pertinent to what Haggai says. "The Lord will strike you with drought," he says in that list of curses in Deuteronomy. And then it says also, "The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." It goes on and adds another curse, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine or gather the grapes, for worms will consume them." Those particular curses have a great relationship to what Haggai is saying to Israel. God's word in Haggai has been interpreted as God's payment for obedience or disobedience. In other words, it's a simple transaction. If we obey God, he will bless us. If we disobey God, he will curse us. And there are many manifestations of this kind of interpretation in the church today. When I was in college, one of our frequent chapel speakers liked to use this analogy. He talked about God, well, he said it this way, God's blessing is like a Coke machine. So the analogy is a Coke machine. You put your faith in, and out comes your blessing. Just like you put the quarter in, well, what is it today, a dollar in, get your Coke out. So the Coke machine, put your faith in, out comes your blessing. You put your faith in, you'll receive a blessing. There's a whole movement in the church built on that interpretation. But it doesn't have to be as crass as that. If you've ever thought that you received some benefit from God because you did something good, then you're thinking along the lines of a transaction. We can do that with trite things, like God grants our team a victory because we think we trained harder than the other team. But it can also be more serious. If I eat the right foods, then God will bless me with a healthy life. Or if I give to charity, God will bless me financially. I have a friend who believes that if he prays every day, God smiles upon him and he's okay with God. Now, certainly God does bless us and our obedience is important. However, there is something else going on in our text than a transaction. Haggai takes the church back to the curses to tell the church that God is in control of them. He's in control of what's happening. It's counterintuitive, but Haggai tells the Old Testament church that the drought, the crop failure, the lack of money, the poor housing is because God is in control. It was not foreign nations or fate or nature that controlled the people's lives. Don't we feel like the government is controlling our lives more and more? That fate sweeps us along and sometimes we just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? We can get caught in the path of a flood or wild animals attack, and we seem to be under their control. But God tells Israel that he was doing it. He was doing it. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. They were not under the control of the weather patterns or the Babylonians. They were under the control of God. Now, this seems hardly comforting. It sounds like God was against them. And if God was against Israel in the days of Haggai, perhaps he can be against us. Well, here's the good news. God is in control, and therefore he does what he said he would do. He said he would curse sin, and he did it. But God also promised blessing, and because he's in control, he gives blessing. God told Israel, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But he also says this to us in the New Testament. The apostle tells the church in 2 Corinthians, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. God promised to bless the world as he said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is precisely what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to us because God was in control, is in control. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his son into the world because he's in control and he's working out his purposes. Ephesians tells us that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This message of Haggai is remarkably freeing. We don't have to live in fear and anxiety of what is happening to us because God is in control. Thus, God, by his word, turns us from being fixed on our circumstances to being focused on our relationship with him and living for him in this world. It's a shift that happens. It's a change. A movement that happens. Haggai delivered the Lord's message to the people. And that message, it's there in verse 13, was, I, the Lord God, am with you. I want you to hear that right now. With all your worries and troubles, the Lord says, I am with you. The Judeans heard the Lord's message, and they proceeded to rebuild the temple. They came and worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Our Lord raises us up in the ruins. In the midst of the crumbling church, the decline in membership, the failure of sessions and ministers and presbyteries, the church's syncretism with the culture, the civic threats to manage the church, the persecutions, the poverty, and so on, and so on, and so on, the Lord raises us up to seek Him and His kingdom. Look to the Lord your God and take comfort in the ruins, because God is in control and He does what He said He would do in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you govern all things, both in heaven and on earth. Stir us up by your Spirit to live by faith in your word, to serve our Savior Jesus Christ, even when the church is broken down and our lives are troubled. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.